escape the horrors of a terrible eternity. The text assignment is found in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. I'd like to read the text with its context. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17 of chapter 4 and read to the end of the chapter. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. That's suggesting that they had been walking as other Gentiles, but now from now on you don't walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to unto lasciviousness, or looseness of living, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I felt rather led to speak more on the part of the text that speaks of being sealed by the Holy Spirit than on the part that says until redemption. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So I'd like to notice a few general concepts of the Holy Spirit, first of all. He's a Holy Spirit. There's nothing evil about him, nothing evil at all in him. He's all holy. He's the third person in the Trinity, a co-partner of the triune committee of eternity. He works in perfect unity with the Father and the Son, although he has a special responsibility assigned to him by both the Father and the Son. Overall work during the church era, the church age, is to find and to form a bride for the Son of God, for God's Son, for Jesus Christ. The church is called the Bride of Christ. Revelation 21, John was told, he was shown the bride's wife, and it's the church. Now, the Old Testament times, Israel was referred to as God's wife numbers of times, and we believe that the woman in Revelation 12 that gave birth to a man child that was to rule the nations with a rod of iron is Israel. And so to the wife of God was born a son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the son needs a wife. And so the Holy Spirit was sent into the world to take out of the world, to find and to form a bride for the son. Beautifully typified in Isaac and Rebekah, and the servant that went into the far country to find the bride for Isaac and return with that bride. The bride, having not seen the bridegroom, she loved him. Having not seen or known anything about him personally, she said, "I will go." And she was pressured by her people whether she was going to be this man's wife. She said, "I will go," and she was quite excited about it all, even though she hadn't seen him. Whom having not seen, we love, though yet having not seen, we love him and are anxious to go to be with him. Now, in order to accomplish the work, the Holy Spirit's responsibility, there are a number of activities that we'd like to look at. The first thing we'd like to notice is what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit when he was here. And I'd like for you to turn to John 16. This is the greatest single revelation that we have in the Bible on the Holy Spirit. Jesus is giving this revelation. Beginning at verse 7, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." The purpose of the Spirit of God coming into the world then was, first of all, was to reprove the world of sin. Every human being is out of tune with God. Every accountable human being is out of tune with God because of sin. And so the first purpose of the Holy Spirit coming into the world in the New Testament era was to convict, to reprove, and to convict, and to make people feel like there's something wrong with them, so that he can help them to do the thing that will help them to feel like there's something right about them. They're in the right relationship with God. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was that day poured out. And that's when the birth of the church took place. The birth of the bride, which is yet being formed today, still being formed, took place on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. But what the Holy Spirit, the pouring out, was a universal, had a universal effect. Notice here it says in this passage that he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the promise of the Holy Spirit was that he will be poured out upon all flesh. It's a universal effect. The Holy Spirit has a universal effect on the world. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw how many men unto me? I will draw all men unto me." There are some folks who claim that there's no way anyone could be saved. There's some people that are never called, and so they can't be saved. Well, the Holy Spirit's work was to be poured out upon all flesh, and to convict, to reprove the world. And Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And this he said, signifying his death. And it was after his death and resurrection and ascension that the Holy Spirit came, and on that day it is said that it was poured out, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh. So the purpose of that is to make the world feel ill-adjusted, out of tune with God, and to prepare them to accept the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. It was evident in a special way. And then as they preached the word, it says that the people were pricked in their hearts, they were convicted, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," for the promise. Promise of what? Promise of the Holy Spirit. Promise of the possession of the Holy Spirit is unto you and unto your children and to them that are afar off, whosoever will respond. The promise of the Holy Spirit is to them. And they become a part of the church. And they are the ones whom the Holy Spirit will seal unto the day of redemption. Purpose of the Holy Spirit in the world today is also to restrain the development of evil in the world. 2 Thessalonians 2, we read that he who now letteth, sometimes that's referred, folks say that's the church, he who now letteth. The word let means hinder there, like Pharaoh told Moses and Aaron, said, "You Moses and Aaron, you let the people from their burdens," meaning you hinder them from their work. And that's what that word means in 2 Thessalonians 2. He who now letteth, or he who now hinders, will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Holy Spirit is hindering the full development of evil and sin and iniquity in the world today. There are lots of things that I think would have developed by way of corruption and by way of atheism in the world today if the Holy Spirit wouldn't be restraining the world. One little example of this would be the economic condition of the world. Many years ago, I was taking a magazine entitled The Spotlight. The Spotlight was a very anti-Jewish paper, and I quit taking it basically for that reason. But I had stopped taking it, and then they were to get me to resubscribe, where they sent a notice that if I resubscribed, they'd send me a little booklet on American economy and what to expect in the near future in the economy. And so I thought this would be interesting, so I resubscribed for another year. And they said this was one of the most authentic economic advisors of the nation. And that little booklet suggested that the American economy could not possibly last, it's got to crash, before the end of 1979. Before the end of 1979, the economic condition of America would tumble. There's no way it can last any longer than that. The national debt and everything went into it, he had figured it all out. Well, the economy's still going. We wonder how long, of course, but maybe the conditions were right for it. But the Spirit of God has those things, keeping those things under control until the right time. See, there is a time coming when the economic conditions of the world is going to change, but it's not quite ready for that yet. And so as long as it's not ready for that, why, the Holy Spirit is in the world to restrain the development of things like that. So he's here to restrain evil. He's here to guide the Christian. Once we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, is here to guide us into all truth. He's here to comfort. He's here to empower. He's for witness and for service. He's here to operate the activities and the work and the program of the church. I still say that the Holy Spirit is the behind-the-scenes operator of the church. He's the one that gave birth to the church, and he's behind the scenes. I say behind the scenes because Jesus said when the Holy Spirit has come, well, he'll not speak of himself. He's not going to glorify himself. He's going to take the things of mine and show them to you. He shall glorify me. And so the Holy Spirit keeps himself in the background. Naturally, we put a great big question mark on any revival movement that emphasizes and glorifies the work of the Spirit above their emphasis on the work of Jesus Christ. Glorifying in their personal experiences under what they claim to be the Spirit, being all this group that they talk about being slain in the Spirit. I don't know if you heard anything about the Toronto Blessing Group or not. The Toronto Blessing Group, they almost act insane and claim it's a work of the Spirit. Laugh and cry and fall over and fall backwards on their head and almost burst their heads open, and they call it the work of the Spirit. Well, the work of the Holy Spirit keeps himself in the background. It's his purpose to lead the church now and keep the church sealed unto the day of redemption, when he can lift the church out of the world and take the church to meet their bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a little refresher on the present work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we understand by being sealed? Sealed implies a number of things. It implies ownership. The dairymen or the cattlemen of the West, when the cattle run loose range, they always had their special brand, a special seal, a tattoo that they put on their cattle so that they know who the owner is. It implies ownership. So when we are sealed, we are owned by God and by the Lord Jesus Christ. It implies protection. It implies preservation. It implies a separation. It implies a possession. The seals of Revelation 7 and 13 would give us a little indication of what seal means. In the 7th chapter of Revelation, John saw a multitude of 144,000 of the children of Israel who were sealed. And then over in chapter 13, we read about the Antichrist, who is demanding a seal for his followers. So the 144,000 that were sealed in Revelation 7, it indicates that they belong to God, they belong to Christ. And those who are sealed by the Antichrist indicates that they belong to the Antichrist. It's a rather interesting observation. You know, the devil tries to counterfeit everything that God does. When God sealed his servants, then the Antichrist or the devil said, well, we'll seal my servants. I'll seal my servants. So he seals his servants, but there's an angel going to fly through the midst of heaven then and warn people that take the Antichrist warns people that they'll die if they don't take his mark. They can't buy or sell, and then he martyrs them. And Revelation 20 talks about those that were put to death because they would not receive the mark of the beast. But all the Antichrist can do is put them to death. But then the angel that flies through the midst of heaven says that if you take the mark of the beast, you won't just die, but he says you will be tormented day and night forever and ever, and the smoke of your torment will ascend up forever and forever. And that's the warning that the world will get against the mark of the beast. I don't think anybody will take the mark of the beast innocently. I don't think so, because of the angel that flies through the midst of heaven. And every Bible says that every nation and kindred and tongue and people will hear the message of the angel. The first one preaches the gospel, the second one preaches the judgment of Babylon, and the third one preaches against receiving the mark of the beast. But what I wanted especially on this was the fact that the sealed ones that are sealed by God, that's an indication of divine ownership, and those who are sealed by the Antichrist, an indication of them belonging, of being owned by the Antichrist. Well, we are sealed when we receive Jesus Christ. Is that what our text says? It says that we are sealed. Be not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed, and we receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said, you remember, on the day of Pentecost, that the promise of the Holy Spirit is unto you if you repent and are received into the fellowship of the church. Promise of the Holy Spirit is unto you. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read that we're all baptized into one body, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By one baptism, we are baptized into one body. So when we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit becomes the seal to seal us unto the day of redemption. Now that's, of course, till Jesus comes. Now, as a question comes, what does it actually mean, being sealed? Well, I've already referred to a number of things that it implies, and it's to be in the day, unto the day of redemption, but that's the desire of the Holy Spirit. Really, that's his desire, that we be kept unto the day of redemption. God has done everything. He sent Jesus into the world. Jesus provided an example for us. Jesus provided a sacrifice for us. Jesus rose from the dead. He was raised for us. He ascended into heaven for us. He's at the Father's right hand for us. And God is for us. The Holy Spirit is for us. Jesus Christ is for us. We have those three, that expression three times in Romans 8, where the Holy Spirit is for us, and where Jesus Christ is for us, and where God is for us. So God is doing everything, and it is His desire, and it's the Holy Spirit's desire. The Holy Spirit's going to do everything He can to keep us belonging to God until the day of redemption. Does that mean that there's no possibility of any unsealing, of the seal ever being removed or broken? Does it teach that it's impossible for a person who has the salvation seal of the Holy Spirit ever to become unsealed? There's a principle of interpretation that I'd like to point out right now, and that is the principle that we call the complete referral principle. That is, you take all the scripture that's given on one particular subject and put them all together to get the full meaning of that particular subject. We don't take one line, a part of that subject, and ignore the other subjects related to it. And I think that's the only way we can come to a proper interpretation and a proper answer as to whether the seal, one who has been sealed, can ever become unsealed again. We must look at all of the scriptures that relate to the given subject, and I'd like to look at several of them. Now, we cannot disassociate the doctrine of salvation with the doctrine of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We can't disassociate it. And just on the subject of salvation, if we take one line of thought, then we come up with a Calvinistic idea that you're saved by faith only, apart from any responsibility whatsoever on the part of man. And there are scriptures that would suggest that, would seem to suggest that. As John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Doesn't say anything at all about repenting. Doesn't say anything at all about confession of sin. A number of other things that other scriptures talk about, he doesn't say anything about that. One time the apostle says, repent that your sins may be blotted out. He didn't say anything about faith. He didn't say anything about. Well, if I take that scripture that says, repent that your sins may be blotted out, and not take any other scripture, well, I can say all you need to do is be sorry for your sins. And, well, Judas was sorry for his sin too, because things didn't work out like he intended that they should have worked out. If you take the one scripture, you can say that that all you need to do is believe. There's absolutely nothing else, because this scripture says it. John 3:36 says, he that hath the Son hath everlasting life. There you have it. And our Calvinistic friends will say, well, everlasting, how long is everlasting? And we're told that we have eternal life when we have Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. And then our Calvinistic friends will say, well, how long is eternal? If you have eternal life now, how long is eternal? But, you know, the eternal life, when the Bible speaks about eternal life, it says that this life is in the Son. And so as long as we have the Son, we have the eternal life. See, eternal is without beginning and without end. And Jesus Christ is without beginning and without end. And so when we have Christ, then we have eternal life because we have the life is in the Son. If we don't have Christ, then we don't have eternal life. If we have Him, we have eternal life, as long as we have Him. But if He goes out of the life, then we don't have Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 15:4, that if any branch in me, and using the branch and the vine as an illustration, any branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. That's on the other side now. They are cast into the fire and are burned, He says. A branch that isn't fruitful is cast into the fire and is burned. In Hebrews 3:6, a few verses in the third chapter of Hebrews, it says, but Christ as a son over His own house, whose house ye are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing firm unto the end. There are over 1,500 ifs in the Bible. I counted them one time. I didn't count them one by one. I went to concordance and found them. Over 1,500 ifs in the Bible, and a lot of them are conditional ifs. They're there as a condition of our relationship with God. So, in salvation, we believe that there are conditions to be met in order to be saved and in order to keep saved. In the possessing of the Holy Spirit and the seal of the Holy Spirit, it has to be the same way. It must be conditional. It must be a conditional sealing that He's talking about here. The possessing of the Holy Spirit is a seal. He is the Holy Spirit. An unholy life cannot be a possessor of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? You're not your own. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, if we don't glorify God in our body and in our spirits, then do we have the Holy Spirit? Are we holy if we don't glorify God in our body and in our spirits? Well, the answer is no, we don't. I'd like for you to turn to a few passages again in Hebrews, the sixth chapter of Hebrews, beginning with verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted, see, they're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They've got the sealing. Have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify unto themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now, there are people, our Calvinistic friends again, would say that this was just a pretender. And when it says, had tasted the good word of God, but they say, well, he just tasted. He only came to understand the benefits and blessings of it. He didn't really partake of it. He just tasted of it. And this represents a pretender. But I don't see how you can say that this person here, this supposed person that he's talking about here, did not have the highest of experience. It says here that he was enlightened. The Holy Spirit did that. He tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, if taste just means that he knew something about it, he heard something about it and thought it sounded like something good. The Bible says that Christ tasted death for every man. So we'd say, well, he didn't really die for every man. He just sort of, you know, he anticipated it or something like that. Tasted of the good word of God. Peter says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Partake of him. He tasted of the heavenly gift He was partaker of the Holy Spirit. If he's partaker of the Holy Spirit, he must have a sealing of the Holy Spirit. And he had tasted of the good word of God. And even of the powers of the world to come, tremendous experience, if he shall fall away. Now, the little word if is not in the Greek, the original language. It just says, they shall fall away, suggesting that it is a possibility. The Calvinistic friends will again say, it says if. It doesn't mean that he will. It just says if they do. But actually, the word if is not in there. Now, it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And I think if we go over to chapter 10, we'll find out just how far a backslide to be renewed unto repentance. I'd like to begin verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, that is, if we live in a state of willful sin, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There is no sacrifice available for intentional willful sinning. That the sacrifice doesn't take care of that. The sacrifice is for us when we repent of our sins and when we stop sinning, stop the sinning business. Well, here it says that if we sin willfully or live in a state of willful sin, there's no more sacrifice, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That tells you how far down a person needs to go until they can't be renewed, till there's no repentance, there's no sacrifice that will be available for them. I think this represents what we sometimes call the unpardonable sin. Notice he says here that the person has done despite unto the Spirit of grace, and they count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Remember when the Pharisees said about Jesus that he casts out devils by the prince of devils? That's when Jesus gave the teaching on the unpardonable sin. Turn back to Mark chapter 3. It's very clear there. What Jesus says makes it very clear what the unpardonable sin is. In verse 22, it says, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. Then in verse 28, Jesus said, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. That's why Jesus gave this teaching, because they said that the spirit that was in him was a devilish spirit, and it was the Holy Spirit. They said it's a devilish spirit. Now back here in Hebrews 10, they were counting the blood of the covenant a devilish thing, an unholy thing. And they were doing, just as the Pharisees were doing spite work against Jesus Christ, it says that they are doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. I've had numbers of folks who were overly sensitive, I think, overly sensitive consciences that have felt like they've committed the unpardonable sin. And I've always asked them whether they count the blood of Jesus a devilish thing, and whether they're out doing spite work against the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, going up and down telling their people that they meet that blood of Jesus Christ was nothing but a devilish thing. Well, right away they say no, they'd never think of doing a thing like that. That's really the unpardonable sin. But the thing that impresses me about this is that this person was once enlightened. He had tasted of the heavenly gift. He had been made partaker of the Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin can be committed, maybe more often is committed, by people who once were enlightened and drift away, and then finally get to the place where they seek to meet out vengeance on God and on God's way and God's provision. So, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is just like salvation. It can be forfeited. It can be lost. On the part of the individual, God doesn't go back on his promises. When God makes a covenant, why, he keeps his covenant, and man breaks the covenant. Like Jesus said in John 10, that about his sheep who hear his voice, and he says that they know me, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. Well, there's no power on earth that can take us away from Jesus Christ. If God be for us, who can be against us? There's absolutely no power that can take us away from Jesus Christ. God's provision is adequate. But we can, personally, we can decide we're going to jump out of his hand. But no power can take us out of his hand. If we are removed from Christ, let's see, it's there in Romans 8, at the close of the chapter, it says that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So there's no power. If we allow an influence, didn't have the power to do it. On this matter of unconditional salvation, conditional or unconditional salvation, some time ago I got a letter from someone I'll call John Smith. That isn't his real name. But this is what he said. He said, "I get the Pilgrim Witness, and I saw you had tapes advertised. And one was there with your name attached to it. The title grieved me sorely because it said salvation by faith or works or both." And then he goes on to try to straighten me out in my theology. So I think I thought it might be interesting to share this response that I gave to him. "Greetings in the name and love of Jesus. Thank you for your recent letter and your undying interest in straightening me out on the doctrine of salvation. Of course, I continue to feel that your theological concepts represent an unsound, unsafe, fractional gospel theology. Let me illustrate. On the day of Pentecost, when the people under deep conviction cried out, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Now, if John Smith would have been the preacher on the floor, he would have answered something like this: 'You men have a very false concept of salvation. You cannot do a thing. It's all been done. You'll have to come to the place where you realize there is nothing you can do, and then you'll be saved, assuming, of course, that you are among the elect of God for whom Christ died.' But John Smith wasn't the preacher. The Apostle Peter was. And he told them to do something: repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. What a gross mistake Peter made, according to John Smith. Again, when Saul, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?' Jesus did not tell him nothing at all, but rather, 'Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do.'" Jesus talking. Now, if John Smith would have been the Lord, he would have answered Saul at once. He would have assured Saul at once that there is absolutely nothing he can do to be saved, that he has been elected to salvation, and that settles it. When God told Ananias to go and help Saul, he said, "He's doing something. Behold, he prayeth." He was doing exactly the same thing that he later said, others must do to be saved. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10:13. When Cornelius was doing praying and fasting works in his seeking salvation, he was told by an angel to send for Peter, "Who shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do?" When Peter came to Cornelius, he was pleasingly surprised to find him seeking salvation by prayer and fasting. Peter's response was that in every nation he that feareth him, God, and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Now, if John Smith would have gone to help Cornelius, he would have ignored or maybe reproved him for doing any works of righteousness at all in his seeking for salvation. He would have told him that he can never, never be accepted by any of his works of righteousness. Other illustrations could be given. In New Testament times, whenever someone wanted to know what to do to be saved, they were never told nothing at all, nothing at all. It's all been done. You only frustrate the grace of God if you think you must do something. When the Bible says not of works and so on, it has reference to the provisional works of Christ, which man can't, could never do, or to the ceremonial works of the law, which were all fulfilled in Christ, or to the supernatural work of regeneration, or to self-righteous works like the Pharisee of Luke 18, or to the apostate, immoral, idolatrous, backslidden, filthy rag works like Israel is said to have been in Isaiah 64:6. It never means that the conditional works of faith, repentance, calling on the Lord, confessing our sins, or confessing Christ as our Savior, or a walk of holiness without which no man shall see the Lord are null and void in experiential salvation. These conditional works of men for salvation are not nearly as great or important as the wonderful, or as wonderful as the supernatural provisional works of God through Jesus Christ, but they are just as vital and essential in experiential salvation. I have an overwhelming appreciation for the grace of God in my life. I serve the Lord out of love and appreciation for Him who first loved me, but at the same time I am giving diligence to make my calling and election sure, as the Apostle Peter, by divine inspiration, tells me to do, 2 Peter 1:10, and I am endeavoring to keep under my body, as the Apostle Paul also needed to do, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means after when I have preached the gospel to others, I myself should be a castaway. A castaway, according to Strong's Greek concordance, means a worthless and rejected one. And a closing comment, yes. I think the same rule has to hold for the sealing, too. The same rule, conditional sealing. It's not an unconditional sealing, just like salvation is not unconditional. The sealing by the Holy Spirit is also not unconditional. Now, what are the responses? We'd like to look a little bit at the responses to the Holy Spirit's work. What are the responses? How do we please or how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Notice it's, our text says that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby we're sealed unto the day of redemption. That is in itself is suggesting that if we grieve Him, we've lost the seal. Grieve Him not, because He wants to keep you sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, on the positive side, we please the Holy Spirit when we respond like they did at the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And we please the Holy Spirit when we are guided by truth. He shall guide you into all truth, and the truth is given to us in the Bible. We please the Holy Spirit when we live and walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5, there's a number of things there about the Holy Spirit. Our responsibility in response to the Holy Spirit. Verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live and walk in the Spirit of God, we're certainly pleasing the Spirit of God. We're certainly not grieving the Spirit of God. Notice it says here in verse, in the context here, it says that the Holy Spirit helps to fight for us. So it says, the flesh lusteth against, I should read verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. So the Holy Spirit is glad to have Him help us as we fight against the flesh, war against the flesh. If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And then it goes on, gives the works of the flesh, which are, of course, displeasing to the Spirit, because it says that people that do such things cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so we want to be careful that we don't do those things. They will grieve the Holy Spirit and He will leave us. Then He expects fruitage. He is pleased when we bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and so on. A number of others could be mentioned, but moving on now to the what grieves the Holy Spirit. We've grieved the Holy Spirit by resisting the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they did not resist the Holy Spirit. Later on, they did resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen said, "Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God." And those men were grieving the Holy Spirit by resisting the Spirit. I have a poem here I'd like to read about in relation to resisting the Spirit. The Spirit once came to a tender youth and pled in a gracious tone, "Dear one, let me come into your heart and make it forever my own. Sweet Spirit," he cried, "please go away, for youth is only for pleasure and play. Some other day, then, Holy Spirit, I will bid thee stay." The Spirit came back to the tall, fair youth, again with a tender plea. "The harvest is ready, there is work to be done. Arise, God is calling for thee." "Sweet Spirit," he cried, "leave me, I pray. Some other day, when I'm older, I will bid thee stay." The Spirit returned to the toil-worn man and pled with a urgent plea. "Make haste while God's grace shall last. The silver is tinting your locks of brown. The years are now slipping by fast." "Sweet Spirit," he cried, "I should obey, but I am too tired and busy to pray. Some other day, when I have time, I will bid thee stay." The old man now leans on a trembling staff with a quivering, bitter sigh. "I have wasted a lifetime in sin," he cries, "and now I'm ready to die. No hope, no God, I cannot pray. The Spirit long slighted has flown away. No other day, no other day. Holy Spirit has gone to stay." It's a poem representing the rejecting or resisting of the Holy Spirit from beginning of life, beginning of the call, to the end of life. Well, he's grieved when we resist the Spirit. He's grieved by quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Quench not the Spirit." Quench means, carries with it, the idea of putting a fire out. The Holy Spirit sometimes burns in our hearts like a fire, impresses us things that we ought to do. So quenching it would be like putting a fire out. We're to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, it says, and a smoking flax will he not quench. And so it relates to fire, burning fire of the Spirit, the impression, the strong impressions of the Spirit of God that are quenched and put out. And he's grieved when we lie to the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5:19, Ananias and Sapphira were said to have lied to the Holy Spirit. And they were stricken down by the judgments of God. By blaspheming the Holy Spirit, by failing to live, we talked about blasphemy a little while ago when we were in Hebrews and in Mark's gospel. But then by failing to live the practical expressions of a holy life, I'd like to look at the context of our text for perhaps most of the next several minutes on the context, the verses that go before and follow the text here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. I'm going to start at the end of the chapter and go back. And the point is that we grieve the Holy Spirit. The things that are mentioned here, following and before the text, are things that grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed under the day of redemption, and would have him move out of our life and take the seal out of our life. Verses 31 and 32. Here we have the thought of unwholesome attitudes toward each other. We grieve the Holy Spirit by having unwholesome attitudes toward each other. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Now we could put a positive aspect to this too and say that the absence of bitterness pleases the Holy Spirit, and the absence of wrath and anger and malice and clamor and kindness, all those things please the Holy Spirit, but the opposite of them grieves the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit with bitterness and with anger and wrath and malice. Over in Colossians 3, it's given in that order. Colossians 3, the apostle says that all anger, wrath, and malice be put away from you. Now, we know what anger is, that hot feeling that develops in our mind and our heart when we don't like something that somebody said or did. And wrath is giving vent to that feeling. Hit somebody, slap somebody over the head. That's a wrath act. That's active anger. And malice, someone has said, is the dregs that's left in the bottom of the kettle after the steam all blows off. And we're to give up the anger, wrath, and malice. The malice, the dregs that are down there. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we maintain those dregs against somebody. Unwholesome attitudes indicates an absence of love. The Holy Spirit is grieved when there's an absence of love among God's people. And that was the basic reason why the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 was ready to be rejected by Jesus Christ, because of the absence of love. They had everything else right, but the absence of love. I don't know whether I've read this like this here before or not, but I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13 on the charity chapter. Someone has suggested we put our own names in there where charity is, and I thought of putting a church name in there. Beginning in verse 3, though Elm Street bestows all her goods to feed the poor, and though the members give their bodies to be burned and don't have charity, it doesn't profit a thing. Elm Street suffereth long in his kind. Elm Street envieth not. Elm Street vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Elm Street does not behave itself unseemly. Elm Street seeketh not her own. Elm Street is not easily provoked. Elm Street thinketh no evil. Elm Street rejoiceth not in iniquity. Elm Street rejoiceth in the truth. Elm Street beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Elm Street never fails. Then put our own names in there and see how, and read it. And just see how it makes us feel, makes you feel. I've tried to read that through a number of times, put my own name in there. See how it makes you feel. See what kind of a challenge it gives to you. Well, we can put Jesus' name in there and it reads beautifully. Wherever charity is, put the name Jesus in there and it reads beautifully, and we're supposed to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so, these two verses, the last two verses of chapter 4 in Ephesians, suggest to us that the Holy Spirit is grieved when there's unwholesome attitudes toward each other and where there's an absence of love. Going backward again, up to verse 29, unwholesome speech will grieve the Holy Spirit. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, we read elsewhere. Jesus said, have salt in yourselves. That means that you be pleasant, palatable. Can that which is not savory be eaten without salt? Job asked the question. And the offerings in the Old Testament were to have salt in them. What is it to suggest? Well, we're supposed to blend in with each other and have pleasant attitudes and have a good taste with each other about each other's being and character. Now, backing up further to verse 28. Irresponsible attitude toward possessions and toward brotherhood assistance would grieve the Holy Spirit. Let him that stole steal no more. He's got the wrong kind of concept. He's got an irresponsible attitude toward possessions. steal no more. Let him work, labor. Rather let him labor with working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. That's brotherhood assistance there. I think it's right for us to work more than just what we need to work to make our own living. We don't work only for our own hand-to-mouth needs. We need to work here. This suggests that we need to work so that we have more than what I need for my own hand-to-mouth needs, so that I can help others to who may have need. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? The writer of the Proverbs says, he shall stand before kings, he shall not stand before mean men. And the Apostle Paul said, if any will not work, neither shall he eat. And so the Holy Spirit is grieved if we take an irresponsible attitude toward possessions and toward brotherhood assistance. Back to verses 26 and 27. I would call this the unwholesome emotional reactions and unrestrained fleshly desires. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we have unwholesome emotional reactions and unrestrained fleshly desires. I'd like to compare Romans 8, a few verses in Romans 8 with this. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So we want to have wholesome emotional responses, and we do not want to have allow the fleshly desires to have the upper hand in our experience. Then in verse 25, we have the problem of dishonesty. Put away lying. Every man should speak truth to his neighbor. So it displeases, it grieves the Spirit if we are dishonest and if we are not truthful. Lie not one to another, Paul said in Colossians 3:9. And Revelation 21:8 says that all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. So it's a very serious thing to be dishonest. There's lots of different ways we can be dishonest. We can be pretenders, like we studied about in our Sunday school lesson this morning. The Pharisees were lying all the time because they were pretending to be something that they were not. And so the Holy Spirit is grieved when we, through dishonesty on our part, and he's pleased when we are honest and clear and upright. Then in the verses, backing up a number of verses back to where we started reading, verses 17 to 24, failure to express in our lives the deliverance and the separation that God calls us to in this world, and the newness of life in Christ Jesus. Notice in verse 17 he says, I testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles. In other words, we are to be a different people. We aren't to be like we were before we were saved, before we enjoyed newness of life. Over in the, and a number more verses here, verse 22, put off concerning the former conversation, the former life. Be different from what you were in the former life. We've got to be a changed people. When we are saved, a change comes into our life. You know, the words that are used to describe salvation in the Bible all have embody a change. Conversion embodies a change of life, and the sanctification, a change from dirty to clean. Sanctification of a change from our being selfish to belonging to God. Translation, it means a change from the kingdoms of this darkness in the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of light, kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification means from being condemned to being justified. And you could go on and on. There's maybe a dozen big words like that to describe Christian experience. And every one of them embody a change. We sing sometimes, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. There's no change, no salvation. We must represent a change. The doctrine of difference between the people of God and the people of the world, or the people of the devil, is as old as sin is. The first rebellion involved a separation, A difference. There was a difference there. And it'll go on eternally, on into eternity. Different kind of life, a holy life. The Holy Spirit is looking for us because He's a Holy Spirit. He's looking for us to live a holy life, a life of holiness, freedom from sin, newness of life in Christ Jesus. They're just numbers of Scripture. You have a number of times where the Bible describes the old life, and then it says that those things are to pass away. Old things are to pass away, and behold, all things are to become new. And so the Holy Spirit is grieved if we are not separate from the what we once were, if we haven't been changed into new life. We change by being transformed, Romans 12, 1 and 2. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. See the change there? Transformed by a renewal or a change of mind. 1 Peter 1, 14, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Don't dress yourself like you did when you didn't know any better, is what he's saying. There must be a difference. And so, if we want to please the Holy Spirit and don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, there must be a difference. There must be a change in our lives. We must, because the coming of the Lord doweth nigh, and because our redemption is drawing nigh, Apostle says that your salvation is...